All right. So this is week two of the Sermon on the Mount intensive. I got really excited today when I was doing the notes because I'm like, I don't think I've ever gotten to take a chance, to take 6 weeks and really develop what the Sermon on the Mount is about, how to do it. It's something that you actually are supposed to do, and we're going to start talking about that tonight, and like why it's so important to do it. So what got me the most excited about the Sermon on the Mount was at one point in time, I started to understand that Jesus was like coming back and that I was going to be here for the tribulation. Like I was always raised thinking that I was going to get raptured and, you know, the end time stuff didn't really, it was cool. It's kind of interesting, but it didn't really matter that much to me because I was going to get raptured and woe to the earth when that happened. And then I was in a meeting one day and I heard a guy start to preach about being here for the tribulation. And I was like, at first I was like, that doesn't sound good. Sam was like, I think this is from the devil. Let's get out of here. Heresy, whatever. And I was just like, we had driven so far to be at this meeting. I'm like, can we just stay here? The kids were so little, and like, we'd been in the car for 9 hours, and we got to this church, and we're like, oh no, they're a cult. But we listened to the end of the message, and by the end of the message, I was like, wait a second, this guy just keeps using Bible verse after Bible verse, and it's starting to make sense to me. Like, all these things I've been reading for years, they don't make sense, suddenly make sense. And so once I started to understand or believe that I was going to be here for the tribulation, I heard about the Sermon on the Mount, and I started to realize, oh, the reason the devil doesn't want anybody to think they're going to be here is because he don't want anybody to think they have something to do to get ready for Jesus' return. There's a lot to do. There's a lot to do. And tonight we're going to start talking about, it's really clear what to do. It's like you don't have to know the secret guy that's got the prophetic insight into what's going to happen. Like you just need to know the Bible, but you need to understand why it's important to do the Bible. And that's really what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's Jesus' most concise teaching and clear teaching about how to get sanctified, or what's ready for the end times, ready for heaven, ready for Jesus is really what it means. Okay, so item one, the Sermon on the Mount is the plan for end time readiness. There's so much to do, and that's the sad part about kind of waffling on whether or not you think Jesus is coming back. Is what you're really doing is you're losing a ton of incentive to do the things that you actually have to do if you want to get raptured. And I think everybody probably at an anecdotal level wants to get raptured if they believe in Jesus. The unfortunate thing is a lot of people have been told you're going to get raptured even though they don't know what to do or how to do it. And you really have to know what to do and how to do it. Okay, so Jesus' return, it requires readiness. Let's read Matthew 24:44.
Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
Okay, and there are notes on the back chair if you don't have them and you want them. So this is Jesus, obviously, words in red. You have to be ready because of the unknown nature of the moment of time Jesus is going to come. Now, Jesus has given us a ton of prophetic insight into what the world will look like and the events that have to happen before he comes. But the truth is, because of the hardness of the human heart, even though we're supposed to have a good idea of when Jesus is coming, we still won't know. But there are several other passages you have to put with this one, that if you do the things described in the Sermon on the Mount, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, brethren, you're not supposed to be in the dark. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction, Jesus isn't supposed to come like a thief in the night for you. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5. If you're taking notes, write that down. It's important, actually, that we understand there's a dichotomy in the Bible for ready people and unready people. Okay? And this is what Jesus, in Matthew 24, he's really telling every one of his disciples. It's a private conversation with his disciples. He's saying, you need to be ready. Like, listen to me seriously, because if you're not, you're not going to know when I'm coming. And we want to know. Okay, now, that doesn't mean that you know, like, precisely the moment. No one knows that. But we should have a good idea. We should have an opinion. We should be working towards that, okay? Now, the readiness Jesus requires is to be a witness. And that's what we talked about last week. In accordance with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually requires that you be a witness if you want to be a priest and a king. I always want to say it backwards. Or if you want to be what's called in the first resurrection. So there are a lot of people that when Jesus returns, they won't get raptured. And I never heard that when I was in. I've been in the church for like 40 years before I started to even see that that was really clear in the Bible, and it is. And I've taught a lot about that in times past, and I'm sure I'll teach about it more in the future. I'm not going to develop it tonight. But I want to talk a little bit about how to get ready for that. Okay, so let's read Luke 12:35-44.
Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning.
Now, this is Jesus, again, talking about his return. And I want you to pay attention to this thing where it says your lamps burning. If you remember from last week when we started to talk about the Sermon on the Mount, we're talking about the burning, shining lamp that John the Baptist was, the way that the two witnesses are the lampstands, and the way that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, the top of the Beatitudes is salt and be a lamp, not hidden under a bushel, but on a lampstand. This is Jesus actually talking about being ready for his return. The whole point of readiness is the Sermon on the Mount. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is to be a burning lamp. Why? Well, because Jesus, he actually wants nobody to perish. He wants it to be really clear how to be safe through the events described in the book of Revelation and his return. So it's important that we actually embrace this idea so that we can be helpful to Jesus in bringing in a harvest. So the book of Revelation actually describes two massive events happening to the church. One, Jesus is going to sift everything out of his church that offends him. So there are a bunch of people are going to leave the church. But also, he's going to add a ton of people to the church that just want truth. And that's the point of being a burning, shining lamp, to preserve people, or salt, to preserve people from falling away, but also to invite people to glorify the good works of God. And that's really, in a nutshell, what it says in Matthew 5, like 15 to 20. Okay, let's keep reading.
And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately.
Now, you maybe don't have any servants or any slaves, but what would it look like to wait for your master if you were a servant? Would you like go watch TV, kick your feet up on the couch, eat some chips, hope you hear the door knock when the master gets there? Or would you be like at the door watching? At the door watching, back in these days when you're waiting for your master. That's what he's really describing. Once you become a believer in Jesus, your entire purpose in life is to get ready for his return. Now, we live in an American self-centered Christianity mode in our generation where it's kind of like, I became a believer so that I don't go to hell, and he wants me to enjoy my life, so I'm going to enjoy my life, and then if he comes back, he's going to take me with him. But that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is you got saved. It's time to start getting ready for him to come back so that not just you're ready, but you could be a witness to other people. It's selflessness, okay?
Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants.
Now, this is the idea of not knowing the day or the hour. Not knowing the day or the hour doesn't mean, so don't think about it. Not knowing the day or the hour means it's an incentive to always be doing this, to always be growing in your witness, to always be doing the Sermon on the Mount.
But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into.
Now, if you don't do this, if you're not ready when he comes, you will lose. You will lose out big time.
Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?
Now, this is really interesting because Peter's like, who does this apply to? Jesus really, he answers Peter's question really clearly, but he doesn't answer Peter in a really clear way. And what he's really saying is, now, well, let's read it, and then we'll talk about what he said.
And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has.
So Peter's like, are you just talking to us? Or are you talking to all people? And Jesus says, yes, I'm talking to everybody who's interested in greatness forever. That's really what he's talking about. So he says, if you want to be ruler over all I have, then let me find you doing this. If you don't, if that's not what you care about, then don't care if I find you doing this. This is the concept of the first resurrection, or what's called the better resurrection. If you don't want to be connected in closeness and intimacy to Jesus forever, ruling and reigning with him, then just don't care about this stuff. That's fine. He actually doesn't want people that don't want him. But if you want him, then you have to be informed about how this works. And he says, get in the game. Like, get into what I'm doing. Okay, now, the Sermon on the Mount is how we prepare to get ready for the end time. So in the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to find out how to prepare to negotiate persecution faithfully. Clearly, according to the book of Revelation, there's a war against Christians for 42 months. That's in Revelation 13. Also, you can find information about that in Revelation 12. Also, you can find information about that in Revelation 17. We find out actually who declares war against the saints. So if you want to get ready for a war against Christians, the right thing to do is not get weapons or not get in the biggest group that seems to be the most powerful. The right thing to do is actually the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 38 to 48 actually talks about the blessedness of persecution and how to get your heart positioned correctly to embrace and actually glean from persecution instead of letting persecution offend you and take you out of Christ's likeness. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is also how we prepare for the mark of the beast, which is really how we prepare to be wealthy forever. So if you go back up to verse 44 of Luke 12, he says, "Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." That's not just allegory or figurative. Jesus is literally going to take some people and give them control of the wealth of the nations for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And so if you don't like constantly having to like parse out your resources and you wish you could help people, but you can't, like if you have the frustration of being a human being that doesn't have unlimited resources and you think that that'd be better if you didn't have to deal with that, then you want to do the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount includes giving your money away. That's counterintuitive to getting ready to handle wealth unless you understand that Jesus's wealth is infinite. It's unlimited. And what giving your money away does is it turns you, instead of a pond that collects money, into a river that lets it flow through you. You're actually getting ready to handle great, great, massive wealth forever. But you actually have to start get a paradigm of what heaven is like. Heaven is coming to earth. You're not going to get zapped up and float on a cloud and people, you know, go to hug you and reach right through you. You're going to have a physical body on a physical earth. Money is going to matter. Like, proximity is going to matter. Connection is going to matter. Relationship is going to matter, just like it does now. Only this will all be related to who knows Jesus instead of who knows the important people of the earth. The great thing about that is you right now can know Jesus as much as you want to, and as much as you want to know him will be rewarded forever. And tons of people are like, "I'll kind of get to know him when I'm there." And he's like, "No, you won't. There, I've appointed once for a man to live and then to die and then to be judged. And I'm deciding right now by your faith how much you want to know me. If you exercise your faith now, I'll let you know me closely forever. But if you don't care now..." The problem that the earth has is that Adam and Eve, they didn't believe the instructions of God when God wasn't face-to-face with them. When the snake came along and said something to them, they broke faith. When they broke faith, they literally lost their hope, and they weren't loving. Loving is obeying Jesus. And so that's really the point of the Sermon on the Mount, is to rebuild faith into the human frame so that we can live voluntarily free, but sacrificially in love with God forever, that no snake could come along and convince us when we can't see him face to face that it's not worth giving him everything. So right now, if you will just give him everything when you can't see him face to face, he will reward that forever. Okay, now, let's read Matthew 6, 24. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. All these passages in this next part of the notes, they're all from the Sermon on the Mount to make the points.
"No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon."
This is the answer to the mark of the beast. So if you hear about the mark of the beast, you're like, "Man, I just don't want to take the tattoo," or maybe it's a chip, or maybe it's something else. None of that has anything to do with getting ready for the mark of the beast. Getting ready for the mark of the beast means you decide you either want to serve God or mammon, which is wealth and materialism. You can't serve both. You have to pick one. If you pick God, he'll help you get ready for the mark of the beast by you loving him right now in the area of your money. If you're like, "I don't want to give into the mark of the beast because I love my money so much," what you don't realize is you're already giving into the mark of the beast. That's the problem. So when you hear about the mark of the beast and your first thought is, "How do I make sure I have enough that I don't starve?" You're taking the mark in your heart already. If you're like, "I'll trust God, and you know what? It's going to go away at some point anyway. I'm just going to get into that mode right now," then you're not taking the mark of the beast. Does that make sense?
I see something.
Yeah.
It's really deceptive because nobody thinks they love money.
No one.
Nobody.
And no one thinks they're rich, like except for usually the richest person that they, if they're the richest person they know, they tend to think they're rich. But wealth is subjective. Yeah, that's right. Nobody thinks they love money, and very few people think they're wealthy. But throughout world history, if we just took a survey of how much people have had, like billions of people throughout world history, we're all really wealthy. Everybody in this room is. Okay, now, to see clearly, the Sermon on the Mount is how we prepare to see clearly in the dark. So the book of Revelation is describing a dark time. The Sermon on the Mount is how you see clearly, and you do that by prayer and fasting. That's what actually helps you to see things more clearly. The Sermon on the Mount teaches us how to carry power over Satan. So when you hear about the end times, you hear about the Antichrist and, you know, Satan's rage on the earth, well, this is the great news. You hear about demons coming up out of the pit and stinging people. The name of Jesus doesn't lose one bit of its authority and effectiveness. So if you can bind demons right now, you can bind demons in the end times. That's the point. But you have to know how to get power and authority over Satan. You actually learn that in the Sermon on the Mount, prayer and fasting, Matthew 6:18. So let's read Matthew 6:17 to 18.
But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly.
Did you guys know, if you knew that fasting was the way to get authority over Satan, raise your hand. I just want to give you a couple examples if you didn't know that. So there's a couple ways you can know this. Jesus, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights before he was tempted by Satan in Luke 4. And he was completely victorious over Satan in Luke 4. It wasn't all binding and loosing. Some of it was knowing the word, having clarity of what the Father wanted for him. These are all parts of having victory over Satan. Another example is after the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus brought his disciples, this is in Matthew 16, if you're taking notes, down off the Mount of Transfiguration, and his other disciples were trying to cast out a demon from a little kid, and they couldn't. And they're like, Jesus, why won't this kind come out? And he said, it only comes out with prayer and fasting. So if you want to be ready for the trumpet judgments where demons come up out of the pit and start stinging people for 5 months, if you love people and you're like, you know, I'd really like to be able to be helpful with that, then you really want to pray and fast right now. Pray and fast right now so you have authority to be helpful. You can be helpful to people right now. Like, you can bind stuff right now. If somebody's feeling depressed, you can bind spirits of depression and be helpful in the earth right now. If you think there's a lot of depression in the earth, just raise your hand so I know we're on the same page. Okay, so the earth actually needs this authority right now. There's tons of good reasons to do the Sermon on the Mount right now, but there's going to be more and more good reasons as the end times unfold. We're supposed to be humble and see that right now and be like, I got to get into this healing people, casting out demons, you know, picking up snakes and not getting hurt, drinking poison. Jesus said these are basic minimum qualifications of being his disciples. It should break our hearts that we don't do these things at will right now. It should break our hearts, okay? So grow up into the head together as the body. This is what we learn to do in the Sermon on the Mount. If you ever heard about a pure and spotless bride emerging and the body becoming one and us doing the greater works, all of that is actually found in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's read Matthew 5:44-48.
But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren openly, only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you should be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Now, if you just think about this like a list of rules, you're like, yeah, I should get to that someday. I really need to love my enemies, bless those who curse me. Yeah, until I get in line at, you know, Walmart or whatever. But when you start to see, oh, this is actually how unity is going to happen to the body. This is actually how to get Jesus' personality. This is how Jesus was. It suddenly gives us a ton of incentive to do this. And if we know that there's an end time promise that only people that are the people that get raptured, this is what they'll be like, then we're like, oh, I really got to get to this, loving my enemies, blessing those who curse me. And if you do the Sermon on the Mount, you'll get plenty of opportunities, because that's how people get across. You will not have people get mad at you for feeding orphans. You really aren't ever going to get people mad at you for giving money to the poor. There's tons of secular organizations that do that, and there's not a bunch of people saying, stop giving money to the poor. But if you start loving Jesus with the way that you talk, with what you do with your money, and the way that you're a witness of him, you will definitely have people that are like, cut it out. You want that. You actually need that to get one with him. Paul said, I want to have fellowship in his suffering. You don't get fellowship in Jesus' suffering from having a bad personality. You get it from having Jesus' personality. Yes. Mm-hmm. Complete, absolutely. Yeah, so that perfection, what Vince is saying is the word perfect in verse 48, that's talking about completely like Jesus. And that's the point of sanctification, is to become completely like him. So it could be very discouraging if you're just like, I have to be perfect right now. No, you have to be as perfect as you can be right now. You live in the light that you have right now. It's wanting to be like Jesus, like completely wanting to be like him. Yeah, Jesus, because he's so gracious and merciful, he counts just wanting to do it as doing it. Like, this is amazing to me. This is the point of faith. Okay, now, Ephesians 4, 13 to 16. This is the only way the end times are going down.
Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head.
Okay, now, speaking the truth in love, this is what it means to be a witness. So lots of people have the truth. Or facts that they believe are Jesus' facts. You can have facts without having the truth in love. And that means that you would just say things that you think are true without any concern for the way that you say them and how it's affecting the person you're saying them to. But what Jesus is calling us to be is faithful witnesses of his personality, loving enemies, forgiving those who curse you, you know, blessing those who spitefully use you. That's way different than yelling at the street corner about turn or burn. Like, this has to do with actually getting Jesus' personality. And that's really what the Sermon on the Mount does, is it takes us from thinking that we can just lawlessly spout Bible facts and actually have to conform to the way Jesus treated people.
Into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love.
Now, I want you to actually really focus for just a second. This will be important to understand the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is mostly talking about Christian-to-Christian interaction. So when you see, bless those who curse you, it's actually talking primarily about in the body of Christ. Now, you also need to bless those who curse you outside of the body of Christ, but you're going to find that the people most disturbed by you doing the Sermon on the Mount are actually other believers. It's very disruptive and convicting when people get on fire for Jesus. Other people start to think, who do you think you are? What do you think everybody has to be like that? You're getting crazy. You're getting too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Most of this is talking about in the body of Christ. So I want you to look at verse 16, 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does. This is all talking about the body of Christ telling itself the truth. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a ministry to the body. Now, the reason for that is Jesus, he's really only sanctifying people that have come out of the world. Jesus is not trying to get people that don't want his leadership sanctified at all. He's actually not interested. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to find he says, don't throw your pearls before swine. He doesn't, what that means is not that he doesn't care about people. He just doesn't force people to love him. It's like if I was looking for, you know, a forever friend like Samantha, and she was like, get away from me, you creep, I want nothing to do with you, I would like not pursue her. That would get me arrested. So what Jesus is looking for is people that actually want him, and if they do, then he's like, okay, let me help you get ready to live with my whole family forever. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount, is actually focused on interpersonal relationships in the body of Christ. Now, we should also be people that treat people that aren't in the body of Christ like Jesus, but you're not going to get that much resistance from outsiders. When Jesus was crucified, Pilate really wasn't that interested in crucifying Jesus. The reason that he became interested in crucifying Jesus is because religious people who claimed to know God went to him and said, if you don't do this, we're going to tell Caesar. So we actually have to understand most of the resistance in the real Bible Christian life comes from other people who claim to know God, okay? How do I do the Sermon on the Mount? Item two. We are doing so good on the notes. I'm so excited. I don't even need the extra 10 minutes. Okay. So we'll see. Okay. Too soon to tell. Okay. Jury's out. We need a gong. If we had a gong, you guys could just be like, okay. All right. Forget it. Let's get back in focus. This is why I always run out of time, because we get distracted. How do I do the Sermon on the Mount? The entire Sermon on the Mount is premised on the process of sanctification. You have to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The entirety of it is about you becoming somebody that you aren't right now. Everybody say aren't. Jesus, he came to get people who aren't like him so that if they wanted to, they could become like him. He did not come to gather up all the good people and take them away to heaven. In fact, if you think that, you're actually outside of everything he's doing. He's looking for people that need a doctor. And so it's all about, the entire thing is about people that can't do it wanting to. Okay, that's the point of sanctification. Once you see that, you can't unsee it. It will actually really help you interpret it. But it's just like the passage that Vince pointed out, you know, that perfect, it actually means complete. If you don't know what I'm saying, when you read verses like that, you're like, to the perfect man, I can never be perfect. And Jesus is like, if you tell me you need a miracle for that, I'll give you one. But if you're like, okay, I got to be perfect, I'll just be more perfect than Vince. That's not good enough, right? You actually have to be as perfect as Jesus. That's the standard. So Jesus, he's the standard for the entire Sermon on the Mount. If we look at Jesus and the way he does the Sermon on the Mount, all of us should be able to say, I'm not even close. That would take a miracle for me to be like that. He'd be like, great, that's what I'm looking for. I want your heart open so I can do miracle stuff inside of there, but I won't make you open it. So the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to get us to see, oh, I got to open this thing up. It should make us softer, kinder, more peaceable, more hopeful, more joyful people as we open our heart and see God do supernatural things that we could never grit our teeth, never study our Bibles and do. Okay, so the entire Sermon on the Mount is premised on this. Once you see it, you can't see it. But first, we have to be convinced that in our current state, we're not fully saved. I'm going to say a couple of disruptive things tonight. And I want you to check with the Lord over the next week about these things. But if you are not convinced that in your current state you are not fully saved, you can't be saved. If you think you're good enough right now, that you said the prayer and it's good, you're good to go no matter what you do, you literally cannot be saved, according to numerous passages in the Bible. And we're going to read a bunch of them tonight. So I don't expect you to settle that in your heart right now, but it is essential that you decide with Jesus if what I'm saying is true. Okay, now, this is a biblical stance of literally every writer of the New Testament, what I just told you. It's the stance they didn't just take for you. They weren't like, hey, we're good, we're in the club, and you people, you losers, you better be like us. They didn't say that. They actually said, I don't consider myself saved yet. Okay? So let's read Philippians 3, 4 to 15.
Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so.
Now, this is Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader in Israel at the time that Jesus was crucified. And he's going to tell us a little bit about his resume. And what we could know is that Paul, he was great at obeying all the rules. Okay?
Superman. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee.
That was like the top of the lawyers.
Concerning zeal, persecuting the church.
He was so zealous for what he thought God wanted, he was willing to actually kill people.
Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ.
So what he's saying is all that, everything that I could do in my own strength, complete waste, it won't help you with Jesus at all.
Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ.
Now, what he's really saying here is I did all this obeying and rule-keeping, and I was in the right group and had the right amount of energy for it, mostly because my reward was here on earth. But when I started to count all that loss, what I realized was that I started to know God. And that was the point of all this stuff, but I never got that. I just got a bunch of people thinking I was great. So I just threw all that away, and I just want to know God.
That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Now listen to this. So when you first hear this idea, okay, all your effort, that doesn't really accomplish anything. Oh, sweet, I don't have to do anything. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul's saying is, all my effort, it literally got me nowhere. When I stopped doing it that way, I discovered this knowledge of Christ. But listen, what that requires is that I know him as fully as I can. So I have to get into this method called reaching for Christ. Now, everything in the Sermon on the Mount, it's predicated on prayer. We'll get there in a second. So let's keep reading.
Not that I have already attained or am already perfected.
Now, listen to what he's saying. He's saying, I'm doing all this because I want to attain the resurrection from the dead, but I haven't already attained it and I'm not perfected.
Do you know off the top of your head how many years he'd been with Christ at this point?
At this point, it had to be at least about 15, but probably more like 20 or 30 years that he'd been following Christ. He'd written a lot of letters to the New Testament church at this point in time. Like, he didn't even start his public ministry till after he'd been several years in the desert with Jesus by the Spirit teaching him the gospel. And what he's, I mean, the guy who wrote a big portion of the New Testament is telling us, I don't consider that I'm saved. I don't consider that I've gone all the way yet.
But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me.
Now, the reason he's saying this is because he sees a glorious destiny. Like, Jesus paid for a lot more than fire insurance. Jesus paid for reconnection to God like Adam and Eve had in the garden and more. And so what Paul is really saying is, I have such a high view of the value of Jesus dying on the cross for me that he actually died for something in me. There's like some greatness he wants to extract out of me. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done all that. That's what he's saying.
Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you.
Now, this isn't like radical Christianity. This is the only Christianity there is. The reason that there's a first resurrection, then a second resurrection, is for that last verse, verse 15. If you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Now, you don't want to take that casually. It might take 1,000 years for God to reveal that to you. The point that Paul is making is that there's so much to do in the kingdom of God, reaching for who Jesus is. When we do that, when we reach for who Jesus is, our lives naturally conform to his life. What that means is when you're in love with somebody, you kind of want to do the things that please them. You don't have to grit your teeth and try to do them. It's like cheesecake. I like this example. Like, I don't have to try to get hungry for cheesecake. I like cheesecake. Like, there's something in here that was like, came out of the womb, cheesecake. You put it in front of me, I'm going to eat it. This is what God wants to do in the emotional chemistry inside of our hearts, is take us from people that grit our teeth and try to get hungry for God. Instead, admit we're not hungry for God. And then the Holy Spirit does something inside of us that makes us hungry for God. And what Paul is saying here is, I've tasted and I've seen, but I haven't gotten the fullness of it. He's infinite. I will never reach the depths of the delight I find when he tells me things. I mean, Jesus literally took Paul up to the third heaven. And he's like, I saw things I can't even tell you about. These are the things that he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is really about revelation, seeing God. And that's why Paul taught holiness. It wasn't because he liked rules. In fact, he just got done telling us the rules are a waste of time. What I like is seeing God. So for this reason, I keep on opening my heart to the fact that I don't see him as much as I could. And when I do that, the Lord tells me, Paul, you're not seeing me as much as you can because you got pride. And he's like, when I had pride, then God sent a thorn in the flesh to kind of spur me to see. I'm prideful. That's why I'm not seeing as much of God. You see what I'm saying? So we can, from the Bible, know clearly what this is talking about. This is talking about Paul's prayers for holiness and to get out of his flesh and to conform to the love of Jesus. Okay, now, verse 15, though. If any of you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. This does not come naturally to believers, especially new believers. By default, it takes a revelation of the Holy Spirit to show you you're not actually all that you could be for Christ. And that means if you quit, you're not saved. It actually takes a revelation from the Holy Spirit to do that, okay? Which is why I said, I don't want you to just believe me. I want you to ask the Holy Spirit, though, is this true? And I want you to ask the Holy Spirit, am I perfected? Have I gone as far as I need to? If you came tonight, would I go with you in the first resurrection? This should be a very sober question for us. When I ask him, I think the answer is no. I agree with Paul. Like, I don't feel like I've attained yet. I don't know how much time I have left, though. My time might come up before Jesus returns. I might actually get in a car wreck on the way home tonight. And then that means I want to give him everything I can tonight. In the worship meeting tonight, I want to give him everything I can. When I'm telling you about him, I want to give him all the leadership of my mind, will, and emotions. When I respond tonight, I want to give him everything I can because I don't know if this is my last day. I don't know if this is as far as I can go today. And you don't know either. That's the point of not knowing the day or the hour. So people that wrote the New Testament, they said, it's the last hour. We'd be like, 2,000 years early, buddy. And they're like, no, it helps me to put this mode on, to be like, it's the last hour for me to get ready. That's what you want. Now, we have tons of physical evidence in the earth that this is actually the last hour. We will be, the people that go the furthest in holiness, called the pure and spotless bride, okay? Now, you might be like, that's really arrogant to think that one generation, well, that generation is going to lose the most believers too. Okay, it's really important to know this. Now, it's not common to see the need to work out our own salvation. The Holy Spirit has to highlight this to a believer. All people start off not seeing it. So when you got saved, if you're like everybody else, somebody said to you, say this prayer, give leadership of your life to Jesus, repent of your sins, now you're saved. And they weren't lying to you, you were. But you have to see, you have to go further than that, right? Jesus died on a cross so you could go way further than that, which is what Paul is saying here. Now, the first step up the mountain of God is seeing how far it is from you. That's called spiritual poverty. That's actually the first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to get to that in the coming weeks. Now, salvation is a three-step process. Everybody hold up three fingers. So is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a three-step process, and we're going to get into that tonight a little bit, but not fully. We're not going to fully develop it. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 25.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely.
Everybody say sanctify.
Sanctify.
Everybody say perfect.
Perfect.
Because Vince told us complete is perfect, and perfect is complete, right?
And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Hold up three fingers. Spirit, wiggle one. Soul, body. You have three parts that need to be saved, okay?
He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us.
This is really important. This is why I would say to you, you know, you have to come to the realization that you're not actually saved yet, okay? But you are. You can be. You will be if you don't quit letting him save you. Now, when will that end? When will you get to the point where you don't need God anymore? Never. It's a forever process of needing God. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. It shows us our need, and then we get free as we're like, oh, you made me to actually need you. My weakness, I don't need to be ashamed of it. I'm embracing it. You're strong when I'm weak. When I don't read the Bible like I want to, and I tell you I just want to, and over time you kind of give me a hunger to do it, then I don't have to be ashamed that I don't read the Bible. I just got to tell you I don't like not reading the Bible. Yeah, absolutely.
I was just going to say that I feel like learning this just a little bit, or starting to learn it, makes heaven so much more interesting, or the New Jerusalem, the time after this time. It just makes it so much more interesting because we're going to have things to do always. We're going to have need of God always.
Things to learn.
It's not just, yeah, things to learn.
Fascinate
it's not going to be
us. Yeah.
Coasting.
No.
But it will be like coasting.
It'll be in the
flying
grace of God.
And
absolutely.
Doing all the colors, right? The colors. Yeah.
Absolutely. Okay, so these are the three parts of you: your spirit, your soul, and your body. Everybody, just real fast, we're going to touch your body for a second. Any part, doesn't matter. Touch your leg. That you can feel your body. It's really easy to relate to. Now, touch your heart. That's your body, you know, your physical heart. Touch your heart, your inner man. Thomas, you're a really good friend. I super enjoy getting to know you. I just touched your heart a little bit. I touched your emotions and your thoughts, right? You touch your heart. It's your mind, will, and emotions. So it's inside of your body. Now touch your spirit. That's inside of your mind, will, and emotion. It's your inner groan. It's the part of you that knows something, but you don't know how you know it, and you really want to. And if something's telling you you need to do this thing, or you don't want to do that, that's your spirit. Okay, it's harder to relate to your spirit. So when you get saved, there's three parts to it: justification. The Holy Spirit comes in, cleans out your spirit, which was defiled and dead before Jesus, and then He fills it with Himself. So you suddenly feel something. I mean, it's hard to relate to. Some people don't feel anything at first at all, but they just feel like less guilty. Like that's that innermost man kind of, oh, something is different. But that's not salvation. Salvation actually requires spirit. That's your spirit, but also your soul or your heart. You have to actually invite the Holy Spirit into the way that you think, your mind, into your will, what you want to do, and into what you feel. And my experience is, in American Christianity, we mostly have trouble with what we feel. We feel depressed, we feel angry, we feel scared, we feel anxious, and we think, that's just me, that's just my personality. And the Holy Spirit's like, you're not saved if you don't let me start to reinform your emotions. I actually want you to feel hopeful, joyful, peaceful, good, kind. Like, these are things that we actually have to invite the Holy Spirit into on a day-by-day basis. Samantha's hardest moment is in traffic, and she's like, I'm anxious, kind of angry. But if she invites the Holy Spirit, does it change everything? Absolutely. So this is a real thing. If you feel anxious, you can actually repent of being anxious. That's not an emotion that Jesus is feeling right now. And say, Holy Spirit, I just thank you. Inside of me, in a place that's really hard to touch, there is peace. I know it because I felt less guilty when you came in, and I could kind of tell when you're telling me what to do. So Holy Spirit, I want you to come and touch my emotions with that peace. And if you'll do this over time, you will change. This is the entire mechanism of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, that blessed are the poor in spirit, it's the very first step to say, okay, I'm not as joyful as Jesus is. When I see a bunch of trouble coming, I don't feel joyful. I feel scared. And if I'll tell Jesus that, that's faith. If I go to Jesus, I'm like, I think you want to do something about that. That's faith. But a lot of people misinterpret faith, and they think, I'm just going to pretend like I'm not scared. I'm going to pretend like I feel confident. That's not faith. That is the flesh. That's Antichrist. He doesn't want you to grit your teeth and feel an emotion you don't actually feel. He wants you to be honest. Tell Him you're not feeling it and ask the Holy Spirit to come and do something supernatural, like a miracle inside of you. So this gets short-circuited in tons of ways where people think, I'm serving God because I don't believe all that negative stuff. And God's like, I'm making the negative stuff happen. Believe it. And then talk to me about how it's making you feel so I could come in there and do something inside of you. Because what it means is if you just grit your teeth and try to act like a different person than you actually are, you're getting a hard, stony heart walled off from all the power of God to change you. And you won't live with Him forever if you do that. So we have to be a people that admit our actual emotions but aren't okay with them. And we tell the Holy Spirit that we believe by faith there's something to be done about it inside of us, and we let that come up. Now, it's not just your emotions, not just the way you feel on a rainy day. It's also the way you feel about your money, the way you feel about prayer, the way you feel about forgiving enemies, the way you feel about blessing people who curse you and spitefully use you. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. It goes much deeper than it being about you. It's actually the way He's going to change an entire earth to become righteous and loving. Is not by us all gritting our teeth and acting like we get along, because we really actually don't. It's by us telling God, God, we don't get along, and I don't really like people the way that you do, and I'm sorry, and I want to do something about this now while there's time. Okay? This is how you get in the first resurrection. Now, if you do this, you'll get more opportunities to do it, because people will get really annoyed with you if you do this, and especially you tell other people about it. They will get annoyed with you. Okay. Now, so that's sanctification, having the Holy Spirit cleanse and fill your heart, your mind, will, and emotions. Now, this is not figurative. I'm not describing some, you know, let's all close our eyes and imagine a wind. I'm talking about something real where at some point in time, if you do the sanctification part, the Holy Spirit is going to start to shine through you, like for real. Like we could take a lumen meter. I don't even know what you call it, a light meter, and we'd be actually able to detect that you're glowing brighter at some point in time. This happened to many people in the Bible, and we're going to see that in just a second. Okay, so glorification is the third part. Having the Holy Spirit cleanse or renew and then fill your body. You need all three of these. The Spirit being cleansed and filled by the Holy Spirit, then your mind, will, and emotions being cleansed and filled by the Spirit, and then what's called glorification, your body literally being cleansed and renewed is what we would call it, and then filled with the Spirit to the point where you shine brightly. Okay, now This will happen to people when they get resurrected, but there are pre-resurrection experiences in the Bible of people experiencing this. Okay, so let's read Exodus 34:34-35.
But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel, whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him.
Okay, now it wasn't just Moses. Now Moses was having this experience because Moses was a witness. This is always, the experience that you see here is always what happens to somebody who's being a witness to a group of people that Jesus is trying to reach. Okay, so Jesus was trying to reach the children of Israel. Moses was the only one willing to go in and spend time with God. And so he actually started to reflect where he was hanging out. It's just like if you went to the beach and hung out there on a Saturday at South Haven on a sunny day, when you got home, people would be like, I think you were at the beach. If you hang out with God over time, people should be first able to tell by your mind, will, and emotions, your personality, you've been hanging out with God. But eventually, they're going to be able to tell by the way you look that you've been hanging out with God. This is actually the seal of God on the forehead. This is what this is describing is the leadership of the Holy Spirit starting to manifest in a way. First, heaven sees it, and you're protected from judgment, and then people will start to see it, okay? Now, this also happened to Stephen. Let's read about Stephen, the martyr, Acts 6:15.
And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel.
Now, did this make the people who saw Stephen glow like an angel really happy? And they're like, hey, tell us what you did. Or did they get really mad and kill him? They got mad and killed him, yes. This is what people do to people that are shining brighter than they are. It makes people very mad because it's like saying you're wrong and I'm right for doing these things. Okay. Now, Mark 9:2-3.
Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them.
Now, what he had told his friends just before this happened, he says, you're going to see the kingdom of God come with power. This is the way the kingdom of God will be. Everybody in the kingdom will be like this. So you want to get in the process. It's a voluntary process. Jesus isn't going to wave his hand and make you shiny. He's inviting, he's giving his Holy Spirit inside of you right now that you can do as much as you want with the Holy Spirit to get into this process of shining. We do it in faith, knowing that if we just don't quit and we keep talking to God about our emotions, about how we're really feeling about the Sermon on the Mount, then over time we give more leadership to the Holy Spirit. And at the right time, we will shine as witnesses. That's the whole point of that. Don't take a lamp and hide it under a bushel. Put it on a lampstand so people will glorify the good works of your Father. They'll see the Holy Spirit inside of you, and they'll say, oh, I could do that too. If he'd do that for Tom Stoltz, he would do that literally for anybody because I knew that guy. He was a selfish jerk, right? This is the way that it's actually supposed to work. That's your testimony is, if he did it for a guy like me, he would do it for anybody. That's what Paul was literally saying. He was saying, I was so great at the flesh. I count that all as loss. Like, I was literally killing Christians, but now look what God's done with me. He's turned me into a person that's very helpful to the church. Okay, so salvation requires this idea of working out and is not obtained, though it is initiated with one sinner's prayer. I'm going to say that one more time. Salvation requires working out your salvation. It is not obtained with one prayer of saying, I do, to Jesus, though it is initiated with one prayer. It's what you do after the prayer and then after that. It's what you do tomorrow. That's what Paul said. I forget what's behind me. I messed something up last week. I'm running hard forward. As long as you do that, you are saved. When you stop running hard forward, you're no longer saved. And you can get to the point where you fall away, and it says you can't be saved again at that point, Hebrews 6. So we're all messing with this line. If we stop going hard after Jesus, then we're just kind of messing around on the edge of a cliff, and we don't know how many steps backward it is to fall off of it. You don't want to do that. Okay, now, Philippians 2:12-15.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
This isn't radical Christianity. This is the only kind there is.
For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless.
Anybody in this room done everything without complaining or disputing?
No.
Anybody in here been shining at night when you go home, looking in the mirror?
No.
You got something to do.
That you might become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world.
Okay, so this is what salvation means. It means following Jesus. It's an eternal process because he's an eternal well of personality. You're never going to completely figure him out. You're never going to find the depth of his love. You're never going to come to the place where you don't need him. You're never going to see fully who he is. This is great news. This means you'll never be bored in billions and billions and billions of years. There'll still be some fascinating part of the way that he loves you and wanted you to be. I mean, he made you. Imagine this. He didn't have to make you. This eternal well of satisfaction and beauty decided you were worth being with him along for the ride forever. This is great news. Heaven is not going to be boring. Eternity is forever growing in holiness. That's what salvation means, that you signed up to need Jesus forever, like always becoming more like him, seeing more of who he is. That's what he said to Adam and Eve. He said, you are made in my image. You're God kind. Birds, they create birds. Snakes create snakes. And then he looked at man. He said, I'm going to make you in my own image. That means forever and ever and ever becoming more godlike. This is amazing. Now, you'll always have some poverty for him to fill. That's the point. This is the glory of man, is having something to do. Okay, let's read Proverbs 25, 2 to 3.
It is God's privilege to conceal things and the king's privilege to discover them. No one can comprehend the height of heaven, the depth of the earth, or all that goes on in the king's mind.
So it's God's prerogative to put something for you to discover, and the glory of man is to discover that forever. Okay, now, the problem in the promise of holiness is that you have to have it. Everybody say, I have to have it. You can't do it. Everybody say, I can't do it. God refuses to force it on you. Say, God's not going to make me. This leaves you in a very weird spot called the only choice you have is to pray. To ask and receive. You have to have it. You cannot do it. God won't make you get it unless you ask him. And that leaves every believer in a place of, oh, the only way to sanctification is prayer. It's asking and receiving. That's, open with me into the Sermon on the Mount real fast, Matthew 5. What are you laughing at? You're thinking about the time. I know you're thinking about the time. I'm fine. Trust me. Trust me here. Okay. Go from Matthew 5 to Matthew 6. And then from Matthew 6, you see Matthew 7. So right in the middle between Matthew 5 and Matthew 7, there's Matthew 6. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 6, we're going to go to verse 33. Let's read verse 33. This is really the central issue of the Sermon on the Mount.
Thank you. Keep talking. All right. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you.
Everything that you would need to wear, everything you need to drink, everything you need to eat, everything people would worry about, that's all added to you if you seek first the kingdom of God. Now, if you go down just a couple of verses to Matthew 7, 7, what's it say?
It says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you.
That's describing how you get the kingdom of heaven. You ask, seek, and knock for it. That's the whole point. The entire point of the Sermon on the Mount is a prayer meeting. Okay, let's go back to the notes. The logical conclusion of and the practical application of the Sermon on the Mount is night and day prayer as a community. The reason that it's community is because you have to care about more people than just you. You actually have to care about other people, finding out what God is saying to them, finding out how he's encouraging them, finding out how he's correcting them. We have to learn how to do that in love. Remember, speaking truth in love. It's all about the body talking to the body. So this whole idea of a group of people maturing into perfection, it actually requires a group of people. It actually requires people to iron sharpen iron, to stir each other up to love and good works. So the logical conclusion and the only practical application of the Sermon on the Mount is night and day prayer as a community of people. Like praying all the time is what I mean by night and day prayer. You do the Sermon on the Mount in the context of prayer and fasting or prayer meetings. Now, this is what Jesus said to people that wanted to get ready for him to come. Matthew 9, 15.
Almost done. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?
What's a second beatitude, Samantha? Blessed are those who mourn.
Mourn, right.
Yes, okay, good.
I couldn't remember what was first then. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast.
Okay, so when Jesus is missing, we're supposed to be fasting and actually mourning. This is the second beatitude. So the first beatitude are blessed are those who are poor. And he says the kingdom of God is theirs. When you realize I have a lot of need, I got to get more of God in my life. And then you mourn it. You actually cry out. You pray. You say, God, I'm not okay not being as forgiving as Jesus is. It says you'll be comforted if you mourn. Like, he'll give you some of that. The next thing is meekness. Like, when he does that, the initial knee-jerk reaction is start telling everybody else how they're messing up Christianity. I can't believe you didn't know this. You're not saved yet. You know, it's like, it's so easy to forget what we didn't know. And so he says, receive that meekness. These are the first three beatitudes. This is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount and how it begins. Okay, now, 3-4 minutes. I see. See, I'm going to stop right on time. I'm good. It's good. So the introduction to the sermon on the structure of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a complete statement, is describing a threefold or complete. That's what three is symbolic in the Bible of complete or like the fullness. That's why, you know, God is the three in one. Like, it's important. Okay. So the Sermon on the Mount is a complete statement, is describing a threefold cycle of climbing God's holy mountain, admitting our lack and desiring to become more like Jesus by climbing through the Beatitudes. That's Matthew 5:1-19. Okay, so let's just open our Bibles real fast. I'm just going to do these three bullet points, and we're going to stop. Sam convinced me. She didn't really. I was planning on doing this anyway. Okay, so Matthew 5:1-19. That's really that first part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's admitting our lack and desiring to become more like Jesus. And he tells us what we can expect if we do that in verses 3-10. That's the Beatitudes. Okay? Now, examining our desire in light of who Jesus is. So if I just told you, you know, you got to mourn your lack, and that's how you become more like Jesus, you'd be like, okay, Jesus is forgiving, God make me forgiving, Jesus is generous, God make me generous. Well, that's not enough. You actually have to know the depth of the initial depth of what Jesus' personality is like. That's what verses 20-48 of the Sermon on the Mount are doing. They examine our desire, what we want, in light of who Jesus is and what's in his heart. So for example, he says, you've heard it said, don't murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Well, that's a very surface thing. That's like most people, if you asked them out on the street, you know, what does God require? They'd be like, the Ten Commandments, do not murder. And he's like, but I say, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. So what this is doing, these verses, verses 20-48, they take the human assumption of what Jesus is like, and they're like, no, I actually mean something way deeper than that. Are you angry with people? Yes. I see that as the seed of murder. Are you okay with that? No, I'm not okay with having the seeds of murder operating in my heart. Jesus, you see anger as murder? He's like, yeah, I do. Well, I didn't know that. He's like, I know. Well, I get angry at people. Right. What do you want to do about it? I'm not okay with that. I'll fix it. I'll actually help you supernaturally. Not you grit your teeth and pretend like you're not mad. You tell me you're mad and I'll change your emotions. You say, Holy Spirit, thank you that you're patient and peaceful and kind. And he'll actually move that stuff into the way I feel. So it's not like I have to get hungry for cheesecake. It's like I am hungry. I'm hungry for righteousness. Something's happening spiritually inside of me. I'm changing. Like, I don't want to be mad. Isn't that a blessing? You ever had that happen? You're like, I suddenly want to do the right thing. This is a miracle. This is a forever miracle. Do you know how light and free you feel when this happens? And you're like, I don't have to live under the condemnation of being a bad person. I actually want to be a good person. And then you start to tell Jesus, I want to hunger and thirst for this righteousness. Okay, now, the last part is testing and fueling our desire. So in the Sermon on the Mount, look at chapter 6. So verses 1-19 of chapter 5, that shows us the process of admitting our lack and desiring to become more like Jesus. Chapter 5, verses 20-48, they show us just how amazing Jesus is. And this is just the first brush of a Monet painting that will take eternity to find out. But Jesus says the most important things you need to know about how my personality works is in verses 20-48. But it's very easy to start praying about these things and get a little bit of juice off of it. And like, you know, I wake up in the morning and, you know, usually maybe I'm grumpy until I've had my coffee. And then I start praying about it. And Jesus is like, he's helping me just be a little bit more kind to Samantha. And I'd be like, hey, this is really working. Well, Jesus is like, go test it in the world, though. Like, you really like Sam. She really is pretty, and she makes your dinner. Like, that's a little bit easier to love her. Go out and do it in the hard places. Like, go and fast. Like, don't eat for a day, and then find out how nice you are. You ever done this before? You ever fasted and been like, get away from me. I'm trying to love God more. Like, that's what fasting will do to you. And he's like, strip away some of the comfort and let's see if you're generous. When you give like $1,000 away, let's see if you still feel like you like giving money away. You know, it's one thing to give $5 to the kid, you know, that's got the bell ringing for the Christmas basket and people see you put it in there. He's like, do it secretly. Find out if you really like it. Like, give a lot of money so it hurts you secretly and see. And if it doesn't, which it shouldn't, you're like, you know what? I do still have this generosity problem. He's like, great. Let's go back to chapter 5, verse 1, poor in spirit. Okay. How generous are you? Well, let's look. Let me show you the way that I like feel about if somebody asks you to do something that you actually do it. Okay. Test it again. Fast again. Pray again. Give your money away again. Find get in relationships that are difficult on you. So chapter 6 is really describing how to practically test the work that you're doing in chapter 5. Okay? This is the way the Sermon on the Mount works. Chapter 7, it tells us all the pitfalls and rewards of doing it. So we're going to get more into this in the coming weeks. Thank you, guys. Lena, you can come back up. So Matthew 7, it lays out these warnings and misunderstandings related to the Sermon on the Mount. And it gives us the ultimate why for doing what Jesus instructs. The reason that we're supposed to do chapters 5 and 6, like mourning our lack of Jesus' personality, finding the depth of his personality, testing it, is because God promises there's a test coming on the whole earth to test this. You live in the time of this test. And I feel like what the Lord wants to do is he wants to get us ready for what's coming next on the earth. If you'll stand with me, I just want to ask him to help us to see the parts of our personality, and everybody, this can be different for everybody, the parts of our personality that would fold if God brought the next wave of judgment today, that would just not make it through this fire. I think he wants to show us something tonight, like something to focus on. If you want that, let's just close our eyes. We're just gonna ask the Lord, Holy Spirit, in this room, will you show us where we don't love Jesus's leadership? Lord, would you show us that not to condemn us, but because you really want to do something about it? You're not asking us to fix that. Now, I just hear him saying all over the room right now, he's willing to show you things that he says, these are the things that when it's just you and me, you feel guilty about. He says, I want to fix that. I'm not okay with you feeling guilty about these things. He says, I don't see you that way. I don't see you as failing. I see you as needing me. I want you to need me. I like it. He says, there's no condemnation in Jesus. Some of us, we just feel like so guilty that we don't love God like we want to. He's like, just tell me about it. I'm not disappointed in you at all. I love your need for me. Holy Spirit, in this room, would you flood us right now with confidence that we could be weak before you and it's okay. That we could actually need a doctor and that's good. Lord, would you give us a vision for this week, the things that we hide from each other and from you and even from ourselves, the way that the next wave of judgment is going to break us if we don't let go of it. God, in this room right now, send fire. Set just a zeal to love you, that we could really be free. We could drive home tonight feeling loved by God, that our eternity is good, that you're stamping us approved if we just tell you we want to be like you. That's all you're asking for, is an admittance that we need a God, that we need a Savior, that you didn't waste your blood on the cross. Jesus, in this room, pour out salvation. Pour out grace for salvation. In the name of Jesus, amen.